Well, we are certainly glad that you are here today. A couple of announcements to make. Tonight, for our Christian ethics class, we are going to be talking about Christians and war. So if you have family in the armed services, I think this will be especially helpful and insightful for you. There is childcare provided, so don't let that hold you back. 5:30 in the fireside room. Also, this Friday, we're having the Man-Maker dinner. There will be a manly food with men present eating food. We'll actually talk about things. We're going to be talking about courage and just Christian courage, continuing in our series on leadership as far as what makes a leader. Now, for all you wives, I give you permission to try to strongly, not nag, but strongly encourage your husbands to come, because when your husband is walking faithfully with the Lord, you are the one who will benefit the most. Agreed? Well, today we have another special event after the service. Tom Sheely is getting baptized today. Just has an incredible testimony of what the Lord has done in his life. And he arranged for his brother, Rich, to baptize him. And while Rich is here, as you know, Rich is, are you the president of Good News Production International? He's the guy in charge. You know, that's who you asked for. But he is a longtime, member of our church. I'm not sure if you're a member anymore, but you were a member ordained by our church. And it is just a privilege to have him come and speak with us. One passage that I was thinking about was Colossians 1:6, when it talks about the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. And so as we see the gospel flourishing in our church, we are reminded that it's not our church that's flourishing, it's the gospel, God's gift to this world. And the gospel flourishes overseas and through ministries like Good News Productions International. So I'm excited to have Rich to share his heart and to really expand the global scope of the gospel for us so that we understand that it is God at work and that we are part of an overwhelming and triumphant movement. So, Rich, please come and join us and share the word. Okay.
Thank you, Dave. Well, hey, it is fantastic to be here with you this morning. I preach a lot of places, a lot of times, and it's always the most fun for me to come back home and to be here with all of you. It's also neat because I'm seeing many, many new faces this morning, and that is such a blessing to see. And I always get in trouble when I start talking about new faces, because then I say something about old faces and people think, okay, now what's he saying? Am I looking older today or what? But hey, that applies to me too. I'm getting to that age. My brother pulled this picture off my mom's desk this morning and was showing it to everybody in Sunday school from when I was ordained here. So not too long out of college and ordained. I had a lot more hair then. I guess I have a good lifetime average, but I wanted to make sure everybody got a chance to see this, so now you've all seen that, and we're done with that. Truthfully, though, it is a blessing to be here this morning and to share God's word with you. I just want to give you a quick overview of what we're going to do. We're going to start out, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures today. I'm going to have some up on the screen. I'm going to have you looking at some in your Bible, and what I want to do is more than zoom in on a particular passage, I want us to see a theme that's throughout Scripture, throughout God's, it's a theme that's on God's heart. And then I want to share with you a story from overseas, actually from India, that I think is one of the most incredible things that is happening in the world of missions today. And I want you to hear that based on the backdrop of Scripture and how excited I'm sure God is at what's going on. And then we're going to come back and apply that to ourselves. So let's get started with that this morning. And by way of introduction, I just want to chat with Dave here for a minute. Now, Dave, they tell me that you are a Kansas Jayhawk fan. Is that true? You're probably in good company here, although I know there's a few people around here that are strong K-State fans as well, so probably a little rivalry going on there. But I also know that there's a time and a place for everything, and hey, when you get to the Sweet 16 and the Elite 8 and the Final Four, working up to the national championship, I think everybody from Kansas can be behind KU. Dave, what does it mean to you when I say Jayhawks versus University of Memphis? Exactly. Exactly. Now, I remember that point in time myself very vividly. I don't know where we were traveling, but we were about a minute away from our house. I was listening to the game on the radio when he made that three-point shot right at the buzzer, put the game in overtime, and I got to tell you, I knew deep down inside they were going to win that game. At that point in time, with all that adrenaline rushing and that turnaround in the momentum and getting on top and prolonging that game, I just knew they were going to win that game. And if you're a sports fan, if you're from Kansas, if you're alive, you probably felt that intensity if you had any way of listening to that game. There was an adrenaline rush that came to the fans, that fight or flight emotion type of thing kicking in. You men, we're wired that way. We want to protect the school's honor, our nation's honor, we want to protect our families. Those motivations, those motives motivate us like none other. Now, think about that kind of motivation for a second, and then ask yourself, what does God get excited about? I want to suggest to you this morning, hope this works. Well, we're getting something here. Our guys on PowerPoint are helping me out here, and we're testing a new system and a few other things all at the same time. But I think this is going to happen here real quick. Okay. Here's my question to you. Or here's my point. Jesus had one mission. The scripture says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What did he tell his followers that he was going to make them into? He said, come, follow me. Sorry. He said to them, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. How effective are we supposed to be? He told them, everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. How big of an area was he talking about? I'm sorry? Yeah. My notes got messed up. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That would be like saying, you will be my witnesses in Emporia and Judea. That would be like the state of Kansas and Samaria. That would be like an adjoining state like Missouri. And to the ends of the earth. That was the calling to them. The whole world was to hear. We say, wow, how can I afford that? How can the church afford that? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What did Jesus say that all heaven celebrates? There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Hey, did Jesus leave any room for any misunderstanding on this point, on this theme that is woven throughout Scripture? He summed it up. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and following. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, what I want you to think about, though, is the drama surrounding that. Those were his final words. Okay, PowerPoint has stopped working for me. Not sure what's going on there. The last thing he said was this command, summing up everything he had been teaching them, everything he had been pouring into their lives. A lot of people. And yeah, it's especially men, I think, lose interest in church because there is no sense of adventure, no sense of challenge, let alone any feeling of a war. What war? Raging around us. They don't see the battle that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Therefore, they do not see becoming a Christian as enlisting in God's army, let alone becoming a commissioned officer with a defined battle plan to wage war against the devil and his deception. Why is that? So that the captives can be set free, and ultimately God's name is honored among the nations. You know what's really ironic? Well, based on what I was saying earlier, I'll say this especially to you men, we're wired for that. God has created us for that. You want evidence? Every kid's cartoon, and then you get a little older and you have Superman and Batman, and then you get a little older and you have James Bond. All of those stories are built around the concept of the evil genius, the rogue dictator who is out to take over the world versus the hero of the story who stands in the way, who does battle and defeats the evil. All of those stories are a type, a shadow of the grandest battle of all time, raging between good and evil, between God and his followers and Satan and his dominion. Hey, if we get excited about those things on television or in the movies, if our adrenaline starts to pump as we get engaged in that kind of a story, shouldn't we get engaged? Shouldn't we be excited about the real story and about what is going on around the world, starting in our Jerusalem and expanding out from them, from there, that every person around the world? Here's my point. Each and every person who has made Jesus Christ Lord and Savior of their life has been called. Now, if we're all called, that means we are either on board, we are either involved, or we are AWOL. And the question I want us to think about for just a second, why are so many Christians AWOL? Forfeiting the adventure, the chance to be greater and more invincible than James Bond, if you will, an ambassador for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You know what I think it is? I think a lot of it has to do with fear. We feel like somehow we are alone. I want us to notice something from Scripture, what God promises to those who are on board with Him and involved in His mission. I'm not going to start where you may be guessing I'm going to start. I want to go back to Moses. What was God's ultimate promise to Moses? Remember, Moses came and he had some excuses. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? What did God say? And God said, I'll be with you. Think about that. The power of that promise. What was God's ultimate promise to Isaac? The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. What was God's ultimate promise to Jacob? Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Hey, what is God's promise to everyone who obeys the Great Commission? At the end, we read, and surely I am with you. That same promise we read over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament is right there in the New Testament. We don't have to be afraid. God is with us. And God actually is ahead of us. That's the cool part. I think there are several examples from Scripture of God going ahead, of God preparing the way. Examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. First passage that I want us to look at a few verses in our own Bibles this morning. Now, Paul is in the city of Athens. Some of you have heard me speak on this before, but there was a saying in Athens in Paul's day that it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. It said that there were more than a million idols in the city of Athens. Now, I don't know about you, but if I went into a situation like that, I could find myself a little intimidated. Obviously, the people are not just into idol worship. They're into worshiping a multitude of idols. And you can imagine the confusion and the different opinions in such a place. Look with me at Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was so full of idols. So even Paul recognized the challenge that he faced. Then drop down to verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked about and as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Now, one thing I want you to catch about this passage. We're talking about a city that's full of idols. But where Paul starts his message is not in regard to an idol. It's an altar. There is no image there. There is simply an inscription. And Paul begins there. And there is a huge, huge difference between an altar and an idol. And he starts on that basis to share the gospel with them. Also in the Old Testament, we're not going to turn there and look this up, but we encounter in the Old Testament a priest by the name of Melchizedek. Abraham met with him. Abraham gave him a tithe of the spoils of the military victory. And what's unique about Melchizedek, we don't really know where he came from. He appears almost out of nowhere. Another thing that's very unique about Melchizedek is he's not Hebrew. He's not of the chosen tribe. He's a Canaanite. And when Melchizedek refers to God, it becomes obvious to Abraham, Melchizedek didn't know God's proper name. He uses a Canaanite term to describe God, El Elyon, which simply translates God Most High. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's going on in these cultures that brings us to pass? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I want us to look quickly at verses 18 through 23. We read here, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In the stars, His handiwork, I see. I won't try and sing it to you. Might end up losing most of the audience. But the evidence is there. The influence is there. And some people who are searching will see that and recognize. Also, there are things from the Scripture that somehow weave their way into cultures and begin to make a difference, begin to bring about change. We don't know how they got there, and yet they are there, and they are influencing. We look at our culture here in America, and in the midst of a lot of bad things going on culturally, there's also a lot of evidence of days gone by when God's Word was held in high esteem by many, and the influences that are there. What I'm talking about is a mixture of special revelation, things from the Scripture that get into cultures, and what we term general revelation, which is what Paul is describing here in the book of Romans. And please understand, I'm not saying that general revelation will save anybody, but it does lay a platform. It does help us to recognize the truth. And then when Scripture comes into a situation and people are able to understand, it begins to make sense. It begins to click for them. I said earlier I wanted to share with you a story of one of the most awesome things that is going on today in the world of missions. And I gave the guys in the sound in the projection booth a miscue here. I'm going to go on to some other slides, and then I'm going to come back to the DVD in just a moment that I want you to see. But let me set up this story this way. David Lall is an Indian national. We've worked closely with him for probably 25 years. David has a heart for evangelism, for seeing the Indian people won to Jesus Christ. David would tell you himself, if he was here for years in India, as we did missions in the traditional way, we'd see about a 2% response. If we had rallies, if we had crusades, about 2% would come forward. He said, now? And he said, we thought that was great. We were thrilled with that 2%, and we kind of overlooked the 98% that didn't respond, that were deep into Hinduism and carried on in Hinduism. He says, today, we're seeing the 98 respond to the gospel. Wow. How is that possible? By the way, just to give you a little context here, India is the second most populated nation on earth. China's the first. China's growth has pretty well plateaued. India's growth continues. So much so that they're suggesting that in 2011, in 2011 or shortly thereafter, India's population will be bigger than that of China. China has, by best estimates, about 6% that are Christian. India has one half of 1%, making it one of the most strategic places for the gospel in the world. And I also want to give you a little more context. In India, the minds of the people are literally being poisoned consistently against Christianity. How are they doing that? Well, on a number of ways. There's a lot of prejudice there because of Christianity being a minority religion. And the other thing that I've observed, if you see a newspaper article and it's talking about somebody getting in trouble, causing problems, being arrested, if they're a Christian, it will mention it. If they're Hindu, if they're Muslim, they won't say anything about that. It seems irrelevant. But if they're a Christian, they want everybody to know that this person who has run amok of the law is Christian, because it makes the Christians look bad. And it creates this impression from reading the newspapers. Christians are bad. The other thing you need to understand about India is the caste system. A system, a literal societal pecking order. What most people don't know is that two-thirds of the people in India, 800 million people, are in the low caste, and beneath that, what's known as the untouchables. Many people refer to them simply as talking animals. Incredible amount of prejudice against them. Their chance for education, yeah, supposedly there are schools, but they're not getting much education. So poverty pretty much comes along with being low caste. Oh, there are some examples of people who rise above that, but not very many. This is just a typical scene from India. Kind of, I throw that one up there to give you an idea of how life is being lived there. You see, this was shot in a rural place, but you'll see this in Delhi, the capital city of India, in main thoroughfares with ox carts going down the streets. Lots and lots of children. I took this picture of these kids. They were having a good time with the foreigners that were there. This is a shot of where a lot of those children live, and you can see the poverty in the house that they live in, just of junk and scraps of this, that, and bamboo that have been thrown together, and some tarps, most of them pretty badly ripped up, thrown over the top of them. These were some of the people that I met while I was there. I want to talk to you about this young lady you see in the middle of the picture. The day I arrived, there was a story that virtually every newspaper was running. It was a story of a six-year-old low-caste girl that had been literally shoved into a bonfire by a teenager whose father had sent him out to ostracize her and her mother for daring to walk in front of their property and letting their low-caste shadow fall on their high-caste property. And the girl was in the hospital with severe burns because of that atrocity. Now, I was there 7 days. There were 4 articles in the newspapers comparable to that. In 1948, when Ambedkar rewrote the Indian Constitution, he outlawed the caste system. But let me tell you, it's still there, and it's still raging. This young lady in the green dress was stabbed 8 times about a year ago because she was from the low caste, and there is a long story, but the person that stabbed her got away with it, no problems, because he was of the high caste. Hopefully you're beginning to get a little feel for the situation, for the prejudices there, for the unwillingness of the government or the local authorities to do anything, because this is so deeply embedded in the Indian society, in the Indian culture. Now, hold that thought for a minute, and let me tell you about somebody else. In the 1800s, there was a man in India whose name was Phule, Mahatma Phule. Now, Mahatma may sound familiar. Anybody heard of somebody else with that title? Gandhi. As a matter of fact, there are only 2 Mahatmas in India's history. Gandhi and Gandhi's guru, if you will, Mahatma Phule. Matter of fact, Gandhi was constantly quoting Phule, well, except what Phule said about Christianity. Phule was low caste. Gandhi was high caste. Phule is known as the father of social reforms. The Indian people do hold him in higher regard than they do Gandhi, although both are very much esteemed. Phule wrote a book called Freedom from Slavery, And he says in the book that the only release that there can ever be from the caste system is through conversion. And it is a strange thing in this society with these incredible societal pressures, but if you are outside of Hinduism, you're no longer inside of the caste system. Hard to imagine, but it's the way it works. Phule encouraged the people to leave Hinduism, to be freed from the caste system, and to follow what in India they call the Bali Raja. Now that doesn't mean much to us, although you may have heard that term. But literally translated, the term Bali Raja means to follow the sacrificed king. Know anybody that that reminds you of? Well, let's move to today and what is taking place. Several years ago, the government of India sponsored the translation of Phule's writings into contemporary Hindi, which means most Indians really weren't reading that much, but here is somebody from their past that they did hold in very high esteem, and also into English, which allowed me to read it, which has been very, very much of a blessing, to honor a visit by Nelson Mandela because of the reforms that he has brought about. A Christian brother by the name of Sunil Sadar began reading that and began to think, it reminded him much of what C.S. Lewis did in the Chronicles of Narnia and other things. The Phule was speaking in an analogy of Jesus in what he was teaching. He began to call that to the attention of other people, and they could see it. What's been happening, and guys, if you want to go ahead and play that DVD, there's no sound, you can just get a feel for what's going on. David Lal, who we work with very closely, is our continental director for India, and many others have begun drawing out people from the caste system who are very, very oppressed by the pride and the prejudice that takes place there, and begins on a platform of social issues to talk to them about the need for bringing change in society. Now, what they are doing after these rallies, and I mean, you can see they've had rallies of 100,000, they've had rallies down at 5,000, and they are actually gravitating towards a strategy of rallies with 5,000 people. And what they are doing in these rallies of 5,000 is identifying community leaders, social group leaders, trade group leaders, and inviting them back for additional meetings. In those meetings, they began to talk a lot more about the writings of Phule, about the writings of Dr. Ambedkar, who wrote the Indian Constitution, and others from the past who were against Hinduism, who were against many gods. One of the first things that David is able to prove to the people, and it's very obvious once he points these things out, is that the caste system is not a social system, which everybody kind of assumes and thinks that it is. It's a religious system. He's able to demonstrate to them that not only is it a religious system, but they are perpetuating their own slavery through Hinduism. The people are quickly ready to leave Hinduism. That's been amazing to me because I know how deeply that's entrenched. But they have been able to quickly leave Hinduism. But remember what I said earlier. Their minds are so poisoned against Christianity, where this process has been interrupted and people have tried to immediately get them to leap once they leave Hinduism to Christianity, it hasn't worked. And what David is literally developing, the best way to explain it is about a six-month deprogramming process. The Indian people hold the concept of truth in very high regard. There is a term for being a truth seeker, and they leave Hinduism and say, let's just become seekers of the truth. Well, that's a biblical concept. Works very well there. And they go on studying more of the writings of ancient Indian that they hold in high esteem. And then they begin to see in Phule's writings about the concept of a Bali Raja, of a sacrificed king. Someone who would literally sacrifice themselves on behalf of the people. And they get excited about that. They begin to see that makes sense. And then in the final stages, David has them read the Sermon on the Mount and other passages of Scripture, telling them this is the Bali Raja, the sacrificed king that I worship, that I follow, that I think you would find interesting. And as they read those scriptures, they come under conviction and they say, yes, this is the fulfillment of truth. This is the sacrificed king that we are looking for. I was there last March. That's one of the hotter times of the year in India. This is the newspaper article that had just come out the day that I had arrived. David Lal is holding it up there. By the way, on my right is a minister of parliament in the Indian government. Happened to be low caste. All of this was resonating with him. As a matter of fact, he had become a Christian a while back. They had snuck him across the border into another state, gone out before daylight, before the sun came up, to baptize him, because of the repercussions. And the India's in a very tense state right now. You've probably heard stories of the persecution, especially in Orissa, and Christians being martyred, churches being burned down, sometimes churches being burned down with the Christians inside the building. Many, many people being killed. So this man was snuck out. On my left is the income tax commissioner for the city of Delhi, the capital city of India. Two high-ranking political officials. The room is filled with men that are now leaders in their communities. They go back. I mentioned the rallies and David having the leaders meeting with him every other week. They go back then to their communities and will start 2 to 3 truth seeker groups, they know them as satsangs, each, in which they are talking about the same things that they have been learning from David and Nokalaw, the other brother, standing up there. And you can see, this was kind of a camp for the leaders. The day I arrived, this is hard to imagine right now, but it was 113 degrees in the shade. And the building we were in had no air conditioning, had no fans, had no circulation to speak of. It was hot. And these guys seemed oblivious to it. Now, obviously, they're better at heat than I am, but there was the metal door at one end was open, and there was a regular-sized door at the other end that was open, and a little bit of air would occasionally make its way through. And like I said, they were going back to their satsangs. Now, this was one evening. We went to one of the satsangs where the information was being passed on, and you can see them singing and worshiping there. And this is another one. Matter of fact, this is not the building that you saw earlier, or hut, if you want to call it that, with the kids outside, but it's in the same area, and it's a very similar type of building. And they are the number of these satsangs is growing phenomenally. One of the biggest struggles that they have had is, how do we baptize all of these people? Because, one, they don't want the Hindus to necessarily know what's going on. The process flourishes and works incredibly well if it has the room to operate. But if too many of the radical Hindu extremists would find out, they're afraid that it would cause problems that would possibly shut down what they're able to do. Anyway, Nokalaw, the guy that was standing up against the wall, was in a taxi a few months ago, And there was a scrap of paper in the back seat, no big deal. Taxis there tend to be dirty and unkept inside. He picked it up for whatever reason. Something caught his attention, realized it was a page out of a magazine. And it was talking about a Hindu festival where a part of the festival was to go out into the rivers. Now, a lot of people go to the Ganges, and that's kind of another thing. But this was another festival where people went into rivers and streams to take what they called a holy dip. And what David and their team realized was that they could baptize people on that given day without anybody thinking anything about it, without anybody catching on necessarily to what was going on. And the cool thing I want to share with you this morning is last Tuesday, this last week was that day, they baptized 3,000 people from 160 villages of India in 20 different locations. And the cool thing that's been happening, I mentioned the satsangs or truth seeker groups where they go back and relay this information. The cool thing that happens is those satsangs are morphing, if you will, into churches. From satsang or truth seeker groups right into being a church. And it's just incredible what is going on there. So, step back for a second. We started looking at scriptures, what God is doing, and what God, the theme throughout the scriptures of making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that we have been commanded. We looked at a couple of passages, one from the New Testament, one from the Old Testament, of cultures that knew very little about God and then yet using what they knew as truth to introduce Jesus as the fulfillment of what they believed in. And then we looked at this story from India and what God is doing there. That's pretty incredible. I want to sum up this morning and conclude with two movie synopses that I've written to illustrate the contrast in our options. The first title of the first movie is All About Me. All About Me is the less than exhilarating story of a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And how I've made me the focus of my relationship with God. I pray for the things I want, things which seldom bring any lasting satisfaction. In the end, well, I've really not accomplished much, nor have I grown much. The veil is lifted and my emptiness becomes very apparent to me. Anybody want to invest in that movie? Man, does that sound good? Yeah. The second movie I call An Adventure with God. An Adventure with God is a true story which ultimately starts with the greatest love story of all time and the transformation of all who truly embrace its meaning. It's the story of God inviting men to join Him in His mission to release the eternal captives and fill the earth with the glory of the knowledge of God. The first movie, the byline, the boring story of the safe, secure, and comfortable. The byline of the second story, the second movie, the greatest adventure of all time dropped in the lap of the least likely. In the first, there's no real story. There's no real meaning or purpose or significance. In the second, we have an adventure of the grandest scale, the fate of the universe hanging in the balance, being played out in life, in the lives of the greatest underdogs of all time. And I want to conclude this message with a simple question. Which story are you living? And which story do you want to live? As we prepare for time of invitation, I want you to take some time and reflect and just ask God what you can do in your life to reach out to your Jerusalem, to show Christ's love to people that don't know Him. Scripture tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And I suggest to you that as you reach out, we need to reflect that grace, that unmerited favor, and at the same time, be displaying God's truth in our life by our lives and actions. I invite Pastor Dave to come forward now, and I'd like to turn this over to him. But as he's coming, please be reflecting on what God may be saying to your heart and mind.
Thank you very much, Rich. It's always an encouragement to see how the Spirit of God is transcultural. The gospel is a universal message that is impacting people around the world. And so, I do rejoice that we get to baptize your brother today too, as he's living proof that the Spirit of God is at work. And let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing one last song. Father God, I do come before you, and I'm just very grateful. I'm very grateful for your word that is being proclaimed throughout the heavens. And I'm grateful that your word is alive and active in India. Lord, that an evil system such as the caste system, which is used to repress so many people, can be used by you to bring about the salvation of lost souls. Lord, you are a sovereign God and a triumphant God, and how you use the sins of evil men and women. In fact, the greatest sin ever perpetrated was the murder of your son. But Lord, in that sin, in that nefarious action, you brought about the redemption of sinners. And I do pray for anyone here who does not know you, that they will truly understand and come to terms with the fact that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that you in your love and your mercy have sent your own Son to die on the cross to pay their penalty for their sin. And may they trust that you have risen your Son from the dead, raised your Son from the dead, and may they repent and follow him and follow you in faith. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your church, and thank you for the gospel message. In Christ's name, amen.
If you'd stand with us, please. We'll sing just basically what you're asked to do. Think about his love.
Think about his love, think about his goodness, think about his grace that brought us through. For am I as heaven above? Great is the measure of our Father's
up in the chapel.